Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. We live in a culture that has reduced sin to either a disease, and we need to treat it, or a deed, and we need to punish it. To establish whether or not someone has sinned, we ask the question, either is this action rational, and if it's irrational, then it may be what we would call today sinful, or does this action hurt someone? And if it does hurt someone, then we may acknowledge that it is bad. But anything outside of that would not necessarily be wrong. Sam Harris illustrates this in his best-selling book recently. He says, taking happiness and suffering as our starting point, we can see that much of what people worry about under the guise of morality has nothing to do with the subject. It is time we realize that crimes without victims are like debts without creditors. They do not even exist. So what Harris is arguing is that sins like boasting, deceiving, lusting are not really sins unless you can, from your own perspective, prove that someone was hurt. Sin becomes, if Harris is right, sin becomes external, it becomes socially defined, and it becomes fluid. It evolves as culture supposedly evolves. Now, even though the culture of Jesus' day was dramatically different in many ways than today, there are some similarities today to the way the Pharisees, for example, viewed morality. What they had done is they had taken the law of God and they had reduced it basically down to the point of, does anybody get hurt? Was there actual adultery committed? If there was, then you die. The punishment was death. If there wasn't, you're fine. Nothing wrong with it. Now picture that scene and Jesus dropping the ethical bomb into the Pharisaical party like he does in verse 27 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Number one, Jesus is saying that the look of lust is morally equivalent to the act of adultery. That word lust is the word epithumia, which is just a general word for desire, but in this context it is used of means to imagine or desire sexual intimacy. Jesus is referring to the second glance, the long look that kindles immoral desires and actions. Recently I was talking to a man who I didn't think was a Christian. Have you ever witnessed to a Christian without knowing it? And as I was working my way toward the gospel, and I finally was sharing the gospel with him, he was kind of like, "Don't shoot! I'm a Christian." And I said to him, "Tell me how you came to know the Lord." And he started sharing that in high school, he had a friend who was a believer, and she asked him a question one day that nagged him. He had never even considered. And the question was, did you know that we can sin with our thoughts? And he had never thought of that before. And that threw him on a journey. Well, first of all, she turned to Matthew 5:27 and read that passage. And he had never heard of that before. that sin wasn't just becoming Adolf Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer. That was, in his mind, if there is any sin, that is sin. But suddenly he saw for the first time that sin is much more personal, inward, and it's affected all of us. And eventually, he studied the Word of God and realized he was a sinner, and his need of a Savior was magnified, and he called out to the Lord, and his life was changed. It was pretty an amazing testimony. Charles Spurgeon says, "What a king is ours who stretches his scepter over the realm of our inward lusts." You see, there is no crevice, there is no closet, there is no part of our minds or hearts that God does not reign over or have authority in. Second point Jesus makes in verses 29 through 30 is the result of lust is eternally equivalent to the result of adultery. The result or end of lust is eternally equivalent to the result or end of adultery. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. To be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So people who commit adultery go to people who commit adultery with their bodies, people who commit adultery with their minds, go to hell. That's Jesus' point. It's not a new point. In many ways, Proverbs 5, 3 through 5 says, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." I mean, no question about it. Immorality looks good, tastes good. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell." Revelation 21:8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral," which would be the broad term for all immorality, homosexuality, adultery, "sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, the Jews of Jesus' day would not have argued with the fact that those who use their bodies for adultery or immorality go to hell. They would have a real problem with the fact that those who use their minds immorally go to hell. But there's really no way to escape that, is there? When you read these words of Jesus. Because the reasonableness of his argument is negated if you don't believe the conclusion, the point that we just made. You see, the point that we just made, that people who commit adultery go to hell, is meaningless if we don't understand. I mean, the argument he's about to make is meaningless if we don't understand his point that people, that adulterers go to hell. So you say, "Well, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, immorality may be fun for a season, but I don't want to live apart from God for my whole life and then spend eternity apart from God. So what do I do?" And in this passage, Jesus is not laying out a 1, 2, 3, how to be free from immorality. The scriptures address that question. We've talked about that question. All Jesus is doing is demonstrating the seriousness of what we're talking about. And I think the Church of Jesus Christ today desperately needs to hear this message. Because we have convinced ourselves that if we've prayed a prayer, even though our lives are characterized by immorality, everything's going to be fine in the end. And Jesus is warning us, saying, "No, that is not so. People who live lives that are characterized by immorality are heading down a road of eternal destruction. And to communicate the seriousness of this, he offers an illustration that is really actually quite reasonable, even though it sounds extreme. It says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, that word sin is the word stumble, means to trip or to trap. It was used of the stick that would prop a trap that would fall, or the pit you fall into, or a stone you trip over. If your right eye causes you to stumble, trip, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So he's saying, let's say you watch a certain show, or you have a habit of renting movies, or you work with a certain coworker, and you notice that your eye, what you are seeing, stimulates affections in your heart, and you want to respond to those, so there's thought patterns going on that are heading in a wrong direction. Jesus is saying, wait a second. It seems entirely reasonable, then rather than your whole body to be sucked into hell, that you at least remove the object, the catalyst that is spurring on that dangerous direction, and gouge it out. So what is Jesus recommending that we do? He's saying, identify the primary catalyst of the problem and and remove it. Gives another example. Verse 30. Let's say it's not your eye. Let's say it's your right hand. And you identify that this right hand is causing you to stumble. Cut it off and cast it away from you. For it is more profitable, it is better for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Matthew 18, verse 8, he adds another part of our body. He says, if your foot causes you to stumble. He is obviously, don't miss this, he is using hyperbole, right? He is exaggerating to get a point across. He is not recommending that you simply go out and cut off body parts, because he's already addressed, and he addresses it other places, that if you don't address the heart problem, you're just going to be a maimed luster. You know, you're still not going to address the real problem. But don't, because he's using hyperbole, don't write off the point. Don't miss the point. He is saying that there, the member of the kingdom of God, followers of Jesus Christ, are going to take radical steps in order to live lives of purity. He's talking about radical to the extent of amputating things from their lives. That's how serious they are. So that is the teaching of verses 27 through 30. Now let's draw some observations from that and from the broader context. Number one, Jesus intentionally deals with anger and lust together. Do you see that? Anger, verses 26 to 20, 21 to 26. Lust, verses 27 through 30. Anger and immorality travel together. Do you realize that? Let me give you a couple examples. One is, if you are a woman who is angry, who carries resentment towards your father or your husband, you are far more vulnerable to plunge into the world of illicit relationships, whether it's in your mind or in your life. Her anger fuels and justifies her mental wanderings and shuts down her conscience that warns her. You wonder, you see women just, like, whether it's leave their husband or enter into a relationship that is immoral. You think, where did that come from? many times, if not most, it comes from someone who is angry, whether it's their dad or their husband or whoever. They don't resolve that anger quickly. They carry it with them. And because of their anger permits them to justify their immoral actions. It fuels it. Anger makes the bed. Lust lies in it. They work together. So if you're ever, ladies, if you are going to fight against lust, you have to fight for forgiveness. The two go together. Men are a little different, but with women, unforgiveness is one of the primary catalysts that drives them into immoral relationships. And forgiveness becomes a mile marker on the road to purity. So ladies, if you want to have a passion for purity, you have to address the question of anger. Is there anything that I am holding on to, anyone that I am not willing to forgive? Verses 21 through 26 advised us, we saw that last Sunday, we have to be quick to forgive, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Take, for example, a man. Many men who go off into the mental world of sexual fantasy begin angry. They're ticked at their wife. They're angry because they didn't get something they wanted, or the way they're spoken to, or the way they're treated. So they're upset, and their anger, just like with a woman, justifies, makes perfectly reasonable, rational, the plunging into this world of sexual fantasy where she's always perfect, this woman. In my imagination, she never, no expectations. I never get a list for home repairs from her. And to an angry person, the world, the fake world of imagination, becomes more appealing than the real world of righteousness. So Jesus knows that. I mean, he made our minds. He gave us the ability to imagine. It's a beautiful God-given trait, ability. But it can be perverted and throw us into a realm that is far from the kingdom of heaven. So how do you deal with that? You got to go, the root is anger. And the solution is forgiveness before you even get to the point of addressing the lust. Jesus is not here negating the possibility of living in the world of imagination. What he is saying is that world, that road, only leads to one place. What is that? Destruction. Hell. So he is saying, don't go there! That road gets steeper and deeper and darker the further you go down it. And what looks so bright and beautiful at the beginning, so attractive, is a road of destruction. And if you have ever met with someone or know someone, or maybe you yourself can testify that what began so innocent as a teenager, just toying with certain imaginations, ends up in such a dark pit of destruction and ultimately leads to hell. And that's why Jesus is saying, don't even begin there. Sever anything that leads that direction. He intentionally deals with anger and lust together. Number two, Jesus is opposing immorality, not intimacy. Jesus is opposing immorality, not intimacy. Just as there is a time and a place to be righteously angry, we talked about that last Sunday night, there is a time and a place to be righteously intimate. Some people read passages like this and they think Jesus is anti-sex. No, he invented it. He is not against it. What is the time and the place for sexual intimacy? One word. Marriage. Marriage. One man, one woman, for life. Anything outside of that is not only immoral, it is destructive. It destroys the people involved. It destroys society. It destroys children. So Jesus is not against intimacy. Please understand that. You can't address this question without making that point, because otherwise people think that the opposite of purity is being impurity is being a prude. And that is not it. Number three, Jesus is not condemning us for being tempted, but for yielding to temptation. Jesus is not condemning us for being tempted, but for yielding to temptation. The language here is very important. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, pros ta epithumesai, that is, pros is to, toward, for the purpose of lusting. So he is emphasizing the fact that we are not passive victims of an overwhelming attack of evil. I can't overemphasize this, because our culture basically says, well, they're going to do it anyway. All men are animals. Everybody's a dog in heat. I mean, they treat people like we have no choice. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking to followers of his, people in the kingdom. People. He is not condemning the look. He is condemning the lustful look. And the reason this distinction is so important is there is a time where, I mean, if we live in our culture, it is going to be impossible not to see wrong things. Almost, right? I mean, it's everywhere. You can't go anywhere without being tempted. And what Satan wants us to believe is that because we were tempted, we might as well throw up our hands and just give in. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not sinful to be tempted. Joseph could not control Potiphar's wife's temptation, but he could control his response, right? He ran. So Jesus is not saying that the temptation is sinful. He is saying that the eyes that are staring, the neck that is staying still, the feet that aren't moving, that's sinful. It's our response. What are we doing about the temptation? Are we saying, I want to be in bondage? Or are we saying, no. I love what Willard says. He says, it isn't the law of gravity. But a lot of young people are being raised based on the films they see and the culture we live in to think, it's just normal. Everybody does it. It's the law of gravity. You're doomed. So then we read a passage like this and we say, whoa, we really are doomed, because if it's the law of gravity, if I have to do this, if all people do this, and Jesus is saying that this leads us to hell, then I'm just going to end in destruction, right? Or somehow we work our theology to the point that even though I am living in lust for my whole life, I'm going to still end up in heaven. What is that? Look at Romans chapter 6. This is a, I think of as such an encouraging passage. We have studied this in detail. But let's read a rather large section from Romans 6. Just to see how Paul emphasizes the fact that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, you are not bound to lust. I mean, he's not going to leave you without any weapons in the battle against lust. Verse 5, we could read the whole chapter. We'll just take a clump out of the middle. Verse 5, Romans 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That is, our old man is not talking about our father. It's talking about who we were. The old person that we were in Adam was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered ineffective, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So we've died with him. And as he died, we died, our sinfulness. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves. You see, he begins with knowing, verse 6 and verse 9. And now he's moving on to reckoning, considering yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Oh yeah, we're under grace, so we can do whatever we want. No, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are not slaves to sin. We are servants, slaves to righteousness. Remember, people who live in the kingdom of God hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. We don't have to stay in bondage. We don't have to present our minds or our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but of righteousness. So Jesus is not condemning us for being tempted, but for yielding to that temptation. Number four, Jesus is not offering more laws, but life. And he does that in an interesting way. In verse 29 and verse 30, he uses the word if. If your right eye, if your right hand, the right symbolizing, sorry, left-handers, the point of strength. Even if your right eye, that very eye that you count on most, or your right hand, that very hand that you do the most labor with, if that part of your body causes you to stumble, cut it off. Do you remember when that hiker, I don't have the story, so I don't remember all the details, I just remember reading it, about the hiker who got his hand caught in the rock, and he stuck out in the wilderness for a long time, and he had to make a decision, right? Am I going to keep my hand and die, or am I going to cut my hand off and live? And so he did that. He cut his hand off and went for help. Do you think that was a dumb thing to do? Yeah, none of us would want to be put in that place. I mean, we couldn't imagine doing that. But when you think about it, it's a pretty reasonable action, right? Do I want to die with both hands or do I want to live with one hand? It makes sense. Now, let's say I read that story and thought, man, this guy is a cool mountain climber. I mean, he cut his right hand off. So I think all mountain climbers should cut their right hands off. Let's turn this into a law. If you're going to be a mountain climber, you got to cut your right hand off. See, Jesus is not saying that. He uses the word if. He's creating a hypothetical possibility. If you look at your life, and you may have to, you may not, You look at your life and you say, this particular action, part of my life, whatever, is causing me to stumble. Jesus is saying, if you have any sense whatsoever, you would rather part with that than see your whole life head towards eternal destruction. Does the same thing with eyes, hands. You know, you look at, again, he's not talking about physically cutting off parts of your being, but let's say you were to look at your life and you say, I regularly fall when I get on the internet. So you say, well, what can I do? You know, I've tried a filter, but I'm a computer freak and I can work my way around those things. And so I'm just going to, I guess, fall for the rest of my life. No, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying you may never get on a computer for the rest of your life if that's going to be a point of constant failure, right? You say, but you don't understand. I make my living on the computer. Okay. Do you want to be a rich computer guy who goes to hell? Or do you want to be a poor man who goes to heaven? See, Jesus is saying, the person who lives in my kingdom has tasted of the greatest gift in the world, and they're going to make radical decisions of what is really important. And even if it means going to a particular office, let's say where you work, and there's a particular temptation there, an individual that your heart is growing fond of, and you've tried to cut it off, you've tried to look the other way, but she's constantly there, and you can feel that attraction, and you know where this is going. Jesus is saying, the person who lives in my kingdom may have to get a new job. You say, that is so prehistoric. It just seems so unnecessary. I mean, this job is a dream job. I went to college. I've worked my whole life to get where I am. You think I'm going to give it up for that? Jesus says, go for it. But you know where it ends. Would you not rather be vocationally amputated than eternally damned? But see, the problem is most of us, we're really confused on this because we think, oh, well, is being saved or staying saved, you know, is that a work? No, Jesus is saying if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, your value system will so adjust that you seek first the kingdom of heaven. And you know that all these things will be added to you. So making a decision like that is not a big deal. I have a brother-in-law who was pursuing another master's that would have worked into a PhD program, and he's an incredibly gifted Shakespearean actor and had a bright future. And he was involved in a certain university program that required him to do certain plays and other things that, as a follower of Jesus Christ, he said, I just can't do that. And I can't look at that. Very immoral things. And he had to make a decision. I mean, he had to step out of that program. Do I want to follow Jesus, go to heaven without a PhD, or go to hell with one? You know, if we phrase it this way, it really changes things. So don't water down what Jesus is saying. And he's saying there are some things that are far more valuable. Okay, I could see that maybe at work. I could see that maybe in an educational program. And by the way, please understand the point I'm making. That doesn't mean anybody in a PhD program has to give that up to follow Jesus. That's not the point. Jesus is saying, if, hypothetically speaking, you know what is your stumbling block. So we're not going to set up a rule here. He's just saying, followers of Jesus, think this way. But what if it's my church? What What if it's my church? What? I'm going to ask you a question. I want you men to be honest here for a minute. This is a hard question, but I want you to be honest. Hold up your hand, men, if you have come to church and had to look away because a lady in our church was dressed immodestly. I'm going to hold my hand up. Just hold them up, men. Be honest. Now, ladies, I want you to look around. Men are a little timid here about doing this. But ladies, understand this. What Jesus is talking about is for real. It's for keeps. And he says in Matthew 18, it would be better to hang a millstone around your neck and be dropped in the deepest ocean than to cause one who believes to stumble. Now, men, we've talked about this a lot. It doesn't matter what anyone wears. We are responsible for what we think about, right? This is true for men and women alike. We're responsible, right? It doesn't matter what anybody wears. Our job is to turn away. Our job is to think pure. There's never an excuse for lust. Never. We can't point any fingers. That's not my purpose here. But ladies, if we love one another, if we say, I love my brothers in Christ in a righteous way, we may realize that we may become fashion amputees. What Jesus is talking about. We may look socially maimed. Not because we got a rule. We got ushers checking at the door. It's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a mindset among the men and the women who, when they go to buy an outfit, they're not thinking what would turn heads. That would scare them to death because they don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And so when they're looking at a certain blouse nowadays, as my wife shares with me, they may be looking two or three or four sizes bigger, and it's embarrassing to them that they've got to buy something with that big a size because things are shrunk so much today. And the point is because they love their brothers in Christ in a righteous way. They don't want to cause people to stumble. They're not looking to draw attention to their bodies. It's not their purpose. And again, their goal is not to be frumpy. It's to live in love. And not to be an intentional stumbling block to anybody. Now, I know when I say that, I get scared because I don't want women to panic. Because usually the sensitive ones who already try to dress modestly freak out. Is it me? And the ones who need to freak out are like, whatever. So I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to do His work here. But it is true for men and women. Jesus is not setting up a law. He doesn't establish a dress code in this passage. His point is, we are not wanting to stumble, and we don't want to cause other people to stumble. No way. Even if I have to burn half my wardrobe, I would much rather do that than to pull down anybody who may stumble. And that is living in love. Number five, Jesus is not shrinking joy but expanding it. He is not shrinking joy. He is not advocating a shriveled up view of life. So many times when we talk about cutting things out or making decisions, like a teenager who says, I can't to his friends, I can't go to that movie because I've checked it, and I know the garbage that's in that. And he feels like a social amputee, like, I don't even know what that movie's about. They talk about it the next day in school, and I feel like a dork because I've not seen it. And they feel like they're missing out on something. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. The only thing you're missing out on is destruction. You're getting everything. Because brothers and sisters, when you read this passage in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, and you see what Jesus is offering us, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the whole earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they're going to be filled, satisfied. Something the world knows nothing of. So people, Jesus is not offering less. He's offering more. Don't buy the lie. Just because everything looks real shiny and happy on the movie screen doesn't mean it's true. Jesus is giving a joy that is indescribable. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the joy of seeing the most beautiful being in the universe with a clarity and a purity that we could never imagine. We're not talking about trying to work our way to that, but as we catch a vision of God, we will not let anything in our lives that hinders that. We don't want that. Years ago, Leadership Magazine printed an article by a pastor who confessed to being in bondage to pornography. And he talks about trying to find freedom and going from guilt trip to guilt trip and never really finding freedom, and then coming to the Beatitudes and coming to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he writes this, the thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love He offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our facilities to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could He, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench thirst or lust? That was the gamble of faith. And I love what Piper says in response to that quotation. He says, it was not a gamble. You can't lose when you turn to God. He discovered this, talking about the pastor, he discovered this in his own life, and the lesson he learned is absolutely right. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promise that the pure in heart will see face to face the all-satisfying God of glory. What more do we want? What more could He give us? The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promise that the pure in heart will see face to face the all-satisfying God of glory. Fight lust by feeding faith with the promises of God that come from the Word of God. How in the world is a young man going to cleanse his way? Psalm 119. By taking heed to the Word of God. I want us to respond to this passage, first of all, with a prayer, and then secondly, with prayer and praise together as we respond in song. And if you would, pray this prayer with me. This is an old Puritan prayer, so I know that there's a lot of words to it. You may have to soak on it if you feel like you can't keep up with it, but let's just pray through this. The title of this prayer is The Dark Guest. And if you would, pray it out loud with me. O Lord, bend my hands and cut them off, for I have often struck thee with a wayward will, when these fingers should embrace thee by faith. I am not yet weaned from all created glory, honor, wisdom, and esteem of others, for I have a secret motive to eye my name in all I do. Let me not only speak the word sin, but see the thing itself. Give me to view a discovered sinfulness, to know that though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified. Hatred, immoral desire, vainglory that hungers for and hunts after man's approval and applause, all are crucified, forgiven, but they rise again in my sinful heart. O my crucified, but never wholly mortified sinfulness. O my lifelong damage and daily shame. O my indwelling and besetting sins. O the tormenting slavery of sinful desires. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within, whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet thou hast not left me here without grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul. I thank thee that my remembrance of it is like David's sight of Goliath's sword, which preached forth thy deliverance. The memory of my great sins, my many temptations, my falls bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of thy great help, of thy support from heaven, of the great grace that saves such a wretch as I am. There is no treasure so wonderful as that continuous experience of thy grace toward me, which alone can subdue the risings of sin within. Give me more of it. Let's continue to pray. Lord, we thank you that you hear that prayer, that when we ask for more grace, you are ready to give more. Who is like you, O God, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression? You do not retain anger forever, Lord, but you delight in mercy. And so, Father, we beg you, please fill this room, fill our hearts with your mercy. I thank you, Father, that as we come to you, you know our past. You know our track record, Lord. Our steps are ever before you. Our thoughts are not hidden from you. And Lord, as you see that, there are some here who have never known victory. May they cry out to you, Father, for freedom. May they acknowledge, if there is no power over sin, that they may not know you. Because your blood does not merely forgive us of sin, but it empowers us to live in victory over it. And Father, for people who are discouraged today, Lord, please use your word to build us up and show us the way to victory. For others who have hard decisions to make, Father, because your spirit has put your finger right on areas of stumbling that some need to sever today, please give them grace and wisdom. Lord, we don't want to fall into the trap of many monks who thought they could just cut things out of their lives to the point of purity. May our amputations flow from your justification, Lord. That you declare us righteous so we have the ability by your grace to become righteous. And that, Lord, as we've said over and over again in this study, and we will continue to say, we do not want to appear righteous, Lord. We want to become like you. We want to become righteous. So as we continue to pray in song, as we revel in your holiness and see your beauty, Lord, may we hate our sin. May we love your grace. May we respond in humility in whatever way you say. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.